give us a little quick testimony about something that God has put on our heart.
Well, it's just kind of, I was having a conversation with Karen on Sunday, and I was telling her that most people know I work tons of hours, 6 days a week, and I have a very difficult time ever getting my homework done. Therefore, I skip out on coming because I haven't got my homework done. I feel kind of, I don't want to go there and not have everything complete. So, anyway, first weekend, everything looks like it leads. And then I get up, I guess it was Tuesday or Wednesday, I don't even remember what day it was. But one of those days I got up and I only had one lead. Well, that's a miracle in itself. And so I went out first thing in the morning. It wasn't until the afternoon, and normally I wouldn't have called that customer till the afternoon. But for whatever reason, I went out and I checked and see how far they were from me and gave them a call, and they're like, oh, well, you know what? I really can't do that today. I'm like, oh, yeah? Well, why don't you go ahead and reschedule? So they rescheduled, and then I went in, and normally what I would have done is gone straight to work, get all my paperwork done and everything. And I thought, nope, I'm going to put God first. I'm going to put Jesus first. So I sat down, and I did all my homework. And I still had a boatload of paperwork to do, but let me tell you something. God's a good guy because he gave me the time to complete the whole lot and start my day fresh the next day, and I think that's completely because I put him first. And he gives you the time when you dedicate your time.
I appreciate your testimony. It helps us to put God first. You know, like everyone says, put God first. But when you actually put God first and give him the best of your intellect, the best of your time, that's worship. That's a form of worship. Do you remember, those of you who were at the retreat last year, we talked about that, giving God our best. It's beautiful. Well, I'm so happy to be here. This is my favorite place on earth. And I'm so grateful for your hearts. This is like coming home to be here with my sisters. And I see the kingdom of God in your hearts. And I'm so grateful for righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. He's here. Can we pray? Dear Jesus, I thank you for bringing me here. You've heard the cry of my heart for as long as I've been away. And I thank you for bringing me back again to these ladies, to their hearts. I thank you for the family that we have here. And I've been around just enough to know that this is not to be taken for granted. This is a work, a special work that you do by your grace. And help us not to take it for granted. Help us to see the provision that you have in this, that you have designed and called us to assemble ourselves together, to be part of one another, not just to go to church, but to be part, to be received, to be respected, to be cared for and loved and shepherded. Thank you for the word that is here. Thank you that these ladies are digging in to your treasure and learning about you and growing. And Lord, as you build up their reservoirs of treasure, Lord, it cannot but spill over and affect those around them. Lord, this is fruit here, fruit that will be born in their lives now and in their future lives as they keep building up your treasure. I thank you for your provision. Bless this night. I pray that your spirit will have his way that the points that need to be given tonight will be served, and that you would cause the increase, Lord God. Help us to trust in you and your provision. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I was trying to decide which angle I'm going to take with Acts, okay, with the introduction. And so I've looked at a lot of commentaries and a lot of books, and there's a lot of different ways you could approach this. You could see that Luke was writing to Theophilus, and since he has mentioned him as most excellent Theophilus, he's probably, could be, likely, perhaps, a Roman official, a Roman legal person, that perhaps Luke was writing to show that Paul was not breaking the law. This was not a political movement. Christianity was not set to destroy Rome. That it has religious grounds, that it's not a political movement, and that it deserved the same recognition as Judaism did under the Roman system there. We could also see that Luke, maybe his point or part of his point, was to show that Paul's ministry is connected to Peter's ministry. They're both commissioned by God. What's causing this? It's not me? Okay. It's usually me. that they were equal, that they had both been commissioned, and just as Peter was called to the Jews, that Paul was called to the Gentiles, and to show that that's a legitimate ministry according to the scriptures, that God had it planned from long ago that the Gentiles would be part of the kingdom. And so Luke was also giving validity to this ministry, because a lot of the Jewish people were having a hard time with this, because it's been members only for a long time, and all these Gentile Christians coming in was causing some problems. So perhaps Luke was using this letter as an opportunity to give legitimacy to the ministry to the Gentiles. I really like that how Luke had a symmetrical system, or the way he wrote his book is the book of Acts covers 29 years, and he's broken it up equally, 14 and a half years for Peter and 14 and a half years for Paul. And it's like two mirror images of the same thing. We have them both commissioned to the Jew first and then to the Gentile with Peter, and then to Paul we have to the Gentile and also to the Jew. We have in two mirror stories, we have both of them healing a lame man from birth. Peter did it. Paul did it. Both of them opposed a sorcerer. Both of them raised the dead. Both of them were able to confer the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. Both of them miraculously delivered from prison, etc., etc. There's a whole list. I wish I could have gotten a chart for you, but I didn't know how to figure it out on my Microsoft Word to make the columns and everything. But so there's a big list, and it would have been really cool to see. So Luke was showing that just as Peter was legitimate as an apostle, so was Paul, and he did the same things that Peter did. We could also see that Luke was showing how the church grew, and it had to be by the Holy Spirit. I mean, they didn't have any money. You know, they didn't have any technology, right? They didn't have any marketing strategies. They had the Holy Spirit. And so it's this amazing story of these nobodies causing a movement to change the world, to make it even to Rome and get their attention. Big stuff. We could show from Luke's writing how the gospel is central in the book of Acts. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus dying on the cross and resurrecting from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness, and then the Holy Spirit empowering you. It's all about that. Luke showed that. We could compare that to the church today. What do we do with our church or the church today in this country when we see the Acts church doing this? Do we have to follow? Do we have to pattern our church after? Do we have to wear the robes and the sandals and wash the feet? I mean, they did it that way. Do we have to do it this way? Or just because they did it that way doesn't mean we have to do it? Or do we need to look elsewhere in Scripture for principles and then say, okay, well, that's what we need to carry over? We don't need to have a Damascus Road experience in all of us in order to be commissioned as witnesses. So there's different angles to look at this. And then I thought, man, there's just a fire that's burning in my heart, and I have to go a different direction. So I hope that's okay. I saw it like a movie, okay? So have you ever been to a movie, and you get into the movie, and bam, you're right there at the climax of the movie. You're right there in the middle of the action, and it just started, and you're going, whoa, okay. And then it goes into the flashback, you know, 30 years earlier. Okay, and then you start the story, and then you eventually get back to the climax, and then it moves on, right? I feel it's kind of like that. Here's the climax. Luke 2, 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Wow! Huge. This is, can you imagine the sound effects? And if you saw this as a movie, this is huge, and the surprise, and like, what is this? I've never been, big stuff. All right. 3 years earlier. Now let's flash back. Actually, we're going to go back farther than that, because to really understand the climax there, you need to go back to see how it all built up to get there. So I have the first part. Is beginnings, promises, and expectations. I love this. All right, so remember Abraham, okay? Back in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. This is the promise of Christ. This is where it began here in this promise to Abraham. I can see it kind of like a womb, okay? And God is now planting the seed. And one day it will grow to be Jesus. And just as a side note to maybe help you in another time if you're ever thinking about this, God needed to protect his people that he made this covenant with, because it was through this people that he planted that seed, and through this people the Savior of the world would come. So he kept his people separate. He kept them separate from the world so that they would not be tainted and lose their identity as his called and chosen people. So back then, you know, you've got all these names of peoples, right? The Hittites and the, you know, all these Bites and people that you can't pronounce their names. And where are they now? Do we ever talk? They've been absorbed into people groups elsewhere who've conquered them. We still have the Jewish people. God has preserved and protected them because he called them for a special purpose. And you know, nowadays, we have the Holy Spirit, right? Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but, you know, spiritual. It wasn't so back then. They had to use physical weapons to protect their purity, to protect them and the mission that God had for them. And God did have them use weapons to protect their Jewish identity from those around them who would try to conquer them or assimilate them or influence them, lead them to idolatry. So we do see a separation between the Jewish nation and the rest because God planted the seed here. He needed them preserved because he knew all the nations would be blessed. Salvation would come to everyone, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles also, because God planted the seed here in Genesis 12, 2 through 3, through this promise. So these are the expectations. When we talk about expectations, this is what the Jewish people, this is what the mindset is. This is what people expected. When Jesus comes on the scene, all of this has been promised and given. So this is what they're expecting, okay? So we have the beginning here with Abraham. Here's another one, Moses and the prophet. Deuteronomy 18 through 19 says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Like who? Like Moses, right? Moses is telling the people, don't worry, when I'm gone, God will provide for you. He will raise up another prophet. And Moses like the big guy, right? I mean, in Jesus' day, Moses was the big guy. So here is Deuteronomy 18:8-9. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So the Jews were looking for a prophet to come and be like Moses. All right, here's another thing. David and the king. 2 Samuel 7:11-13 says, The Lord declares to you, to David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So did you see the progressive revelation that God's people had from the beginning? So you have, okay, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in you. God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And now here we have the promise that God is going to raise up a king like David, and his rule would be forever. So by the time that Jesus comes, this is what they're expecting. Okay, there's more. The king and the kingdom, as Revelation progressed, we have Isaiah. I'm going to go ahead and turn to these. You're welcome to turn to. It just seemed to be too much to put on the PowerPoint. But this is what they're expecting, okay? When we talk about the Messiah and Jesus and why they had a hard time, you know, accepting, you know, Jesus, this is what they're expecting. This was their mindset. Listen to the promise that they had been holding on to. Isaiah 9:6-7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. And from that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This was their hope, a kingdom where they can have peace, a righteous ruler, not a corrupt ruler. Isaiah 11:2-9, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, this future leader, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And it goes on with these beautiful images of peace, a peaceful kingdom. This was the hope. And is this not still our hope of the kingdom? But this is what they were expecting. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And then in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is also what they were expecting of Messiah and the Lord to come back. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. They all longed for this. This was their hope of their salvation. This was their Christ, their Messiah, the anointed one who was to be chosen to do this task. This was the kingdom of God that they were looking for. The kingdom, the peaceful, righteous kingdom of God. So the point of this is, expectations determine focus. This is what they expected. And so this is what they were looking for. This was, if it didn't fit in that focus, it didn't fit, right? Expectations determine focus. So let's move on to the second point of the lecture is the unexpected Jesus. So keeping in mind that this was the mindset of the day, that this is what people were expecting the kingdom and the king to look like, here comes Jesus. Okay, now keep in mind that Israel was oppressed, okay, and they were longing. As Ravi Zacharias has put it, they had been laughed at by Greece, enslaved by Babylon, and bullied by Rome. They wanted a king. They wanted their king. They wanted to be free. They wanted the kingdom. So Jesus comes along, right? And he's repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's mentioning the kingdom, and the ears are perked up, and they see signs, they see miracles. And they're like, wow, well, what's this all about? But then their vision got in the way. Their focus got in their way because their expectations determined their focus. And they thought they had Jesus. Like, surely the Christ is not going to come out of Galilee, is he? And in Mark 6, 2 through 3, where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. He's doing wonderful things, performing miracles, preaching the kingdom, and they're taking offense at him because he didn't fit in their expectations. He didn't fit with how they had it figured out. They didn't get Jesus. They couldn't see him. Because he didn't meet their expectations. Expectations determine our focus. Others took offense at him too. If we go to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, it's one of my favorite parts, favorite teaching. All right, so this is after Jesus had fed the 5,000, okay, this is John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet. Remember the prophet I told you about, the one they were looking for, the one that Moses said there was going to be a prophet? They're like, okay, well, it's beginning to fit, okay? Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Their mindset was on the things of this world. They were going to make him king now, here and now. Get Rome out of here. We're making this man our king. And then it goes on, you know, he left and they didn't know where he was, and they began looking for him, and, you know, they found him again. And he says, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs. You're seeking me because you ate bread and were filled, because you had your expectations, your physical expectations met. You didn't see that it was a sign of something greater and different and spiritual. So John 6:60 through 63 says, on hearing it, and remember, Jesus, okay, so he's showing them what the whole feeding the 5,000 was a sign for. It was a sign of him. He is the bread, right? He gives bread that will never fade. It will never be rotten. His flesh and his blood, these are what sustains us. And they're like, that won't work for us. That does not fit into my understanding and my box. So it says here, on hearing it, many of his disciples says, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumpy. These were his disciples. Okay, not the 12. But these were his followers. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascended to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. It's not just this food you ate and want here and now. It's the Spirit. Look beyond what the physical life. Look beyond to see what it signified. It was a sign for something. There's a difference between a miracle and a sign. Jesus' miracles were signs that pointed to something greater than the miracle, to the power behind the miracle, to what it meant. So the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And then it goes on, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. He did not fit into their expectations. Their expectations determined their focus, and Jesus was not fitting in. They missed it. They missed seeing Jesus. And you know, Peter, he didn't really get Jesus. I mean, really? Remember when he calmed the sea? And you know, those scriptures on calming the sea, they're taken right from the Old Testament about God himself calming the raging sea. Sign. And what are they saying after the calming? Who is this guy? Right? They didn't figure it out. That something was not clicking there. And here even Peter, and Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You are the one. But he didn't really have it figured out, because when Jesus said he had to suffer and die on the cross, Peter's like, no. It doesn't fit into my box, Jesus. It's not what I expect. And he rebuked Jesus. Did he really believe he was the Messiah? Did he really understand what Messiah was and meant? He couldn't. But ask yourself, do you ever rebuke Jesus in your prayers? In your attitude and the way you pray? Jesus. To reject the way of his cross and therefore your cross is to reject Jesus and to lack vision concerning his kingdom. We'll keep unpacking that statement. See, in his kingdom, there's a different way of looking at things. In his kingdom, the first are last. And those who are defeated are the overcomers. And the least is the greatest. This is his kingdom. This doesn't register in the natural mind. This takes a spiritual awakening to get Jesus and to get the kingdom, to see and to hear and understand. It takes something spiritual. But that wasn't part of Peter's plan. They were still talking about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to sit on this side and the next, and they had it figured out. So it wasn't part of Peter's plan, and it's not often part of our plan either. The whole cross thing and like, nope, that's not what I expect. So here's a personal application. You fill in the blank. Think about it. But God, your word says this, blank, fill in the blank. So why are you doing this? Right? They had the word. They looked at the scriptures. The Messiah was going to be this great king, and he was going to save them, and his righteous reign was going to be forever, and it was going to be peaceful and justice, and everyone was going to be happy. And Jesus just didn't fit into that. Expectations and focus. In order to understand what you're going to read in Acts, you need to understand his spirit and his kingdom, because it doesn't work like how we would think it worked. It's different. I wrote this down when I was on the plane. I got half the message on the plane. God just did that, put it together last minute. So I couldn't depend on my own study. I had to wait. It's very difficult, but it keeps us desperate, and I think that's the point. In order to understand Acts, you need to understand his spirit and kingdom. In order to understand his spirit and kingdom, you need to understand Jesus and the kind of king that he is. In order to understand Jesus and the kind of king he is, you need to understand the cross. In order to understand the cross, you need to understand sin. In order to understand sin, you need to understand the spiritual nature of man. In order to truly understand the spiritual nature of man, you need to be reborn. In order to be reborn, you need the crucified and glorified Savior to purify you and give you his Holy Spirit and fire. That's the way it's done. I saw a really cool connection here in Malachi, talking about a refiner's fire. Remember, Matthew says he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Reminds me of this purifier's fire. Malachi 3, 1 through 4. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Remember that was John the Baptist with the baptism of the water? Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. I see there, let's go, if you're turning, if not, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Jesus has talked to Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He cuts him right off. You know, maybe Jesus, maybe Nicodemus thought he'd be patronized, but look, I'm recognizing you're doing something great. Jesus is like, you're not getting it. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. These miraculous signs, they don't mean anything unless you have the vision to see what they really mean. It's not just a miracle. It points to something greater. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God. You know that kingdom of God that we're talking about in the Old Testament? Yeah, same one. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Beautiful. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. talking about the difference between a mindset on the flesh and seeing things as they are with our natural eyes compared to with spiritual eyes. The Spirit has to give us understanding for us to see the kingdom. So this is how it's done. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age, not the natural wisdom, the me first, no crucified, my expectation kind of figured it out way. Not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began, revealed by His Spirit the day of Pentecost. It's beautiful. It was not a privilege that everyone always had. This is new. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given to us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So this is how we get to know His kingdom. And we, like the witnesses in Acts, can point others there too. Dependence upon His Spirit to open the hearts and the minds. But we demonstrate that we are living for that kingdom by the way we live in the flesh now. We'll get more to that later. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not a matter of the physical, tangible things. The kingdom of God is not there to see tangibly. It's in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to expectations and focus. John 18:36 said Jesus, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So why do we keep looking for it in this natural realm? Why do we expect it to be of this world? Luke 17:20-21. Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Right there next to Jesus. Remember when you invited Jesus into your heart? There the kingdom is right now. And I love being here with you guys because the kingdom is in your heart. I can see it with spiritual eyes in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. It's like home. Your hearts are home. So here's the point. We will miss Christ and His kingdom if we expect His kingdom to be of this world. Here's a personal application question. Do you expect and want and look for this physical life to be like the kingdom? How are your prayers focused? On physical things or spiritual things? If your focus is more like how the New Testament, you know, people before the Holy Spirit, you know, when they didn't quite get Jesus, is it there? You know, kind of, yeah, Jesus, I know, I'll sit on your right and my friend can sit on your left and we'll rule all together. We'll be this. And I'll be the first one, right? There's crucifixion. It leads us to the cross. This is my third point. In order to understand, I mean, not my third point, but my third part of the lecture, lead us to the cross, because this is where you get Jesus, is at the cross. The disciples, they couldn't understand Jesus and the whole Messiah thing and the whole kingdom thing until after Jesus rose from the dead. And a commentator made mention that, you know how in the Gospels, you know, when people would say, oh, I know who you are, but the demons would cry, and I know who you are, Jesus would shush everybody. And he healed somebody, he said, don't, you know, keep this under, you know, don't tell anybody that I raised this person. He says, because they couldn't really understand until after the resurrection. And it would have just been like not accurate for them to say, oh, he's, because they didn't understand what they're saying. He had to be risen from the dead first. They can understand Christ crucified. You cannot understand Christ without the cross. All right. I have a scripture on your, that I have, I'm kind of looking through and trying to find. I put the wrong one. I put John 6:16, and that's not John 6:16. I'll read what it says, and then I'll show you where I can verify a scripture for you, so you can just double check this. It says a similar thing. All right. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, right? He was crucified, and then his resurrection, he was glorified. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. It's like, after he's glorified, okay, now it's making sense. Another one to just show you that is John 2:22. It says a similar thing, but at least I can show you where the reference is. John 2:22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They had to have that connection, that bridge. I'm going to go ahead and read Luke 24:44. Try to do this the old-fashioned way. I didn't know if I could do the click, the whole PowerPoint thing. I'm just not very good at that. Okay, Luke 24:44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. This is after his resurrection. Okay, he's come back and he's talking with them. So let me start over now that you have that context. This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So here's the next point. Right. Okay, the point. Just as the disciples couldn't understand Christ without the cross, so we can't live with Christ without taking up ours. Here's the paradox. Through death we live. It doesn't make sense in the natural mind, right? Through death we live. But it's only in this mindset can we live in the power of his Spirit. So what does this look like? I can give you a personal example, okay? I oftentimes, the way I'm wired and the way that God has made me, I will often wake up in the middle of the night and think about all the bad things that I'm doing. Think about like how I can improve, what I need to change. And sometimes I'm literally shaking in the fear of God because I see that the consequences, when, especially when it comes to my children, like, oh, I've really been missing the boat here. And I'm just like needing God. And I'm desperate for Him. I said, Jesus, please redeem this. Let me have Your grace. So it's like this life that I get of His grace, because I'm giving Him my anxieties. I'm giving Him my guilt. I'm giving Him my sin. I'm struggling with this. And I'm feeling the impact. And then I can get His grace. And just trust Him, because I'm screwing this thing up and I need Jesus. So I kept waking up. I found this herb thing called Bee Stress PM. I'm like, I'm going to take that. Then I can sleep through the night. So I started to take it, and after it built up in my body, I was sleeping through the night. This is great. I'm getting a full night's sleep. And then I started to realize I'm not as desperate as I was before. I'm not living on His grace like I was before, crying out to Him, Jesus, please. Kind of dulled that. Dulled my desperation. We learn grace when we can direct our guilt upon His cross. And you can't do that without conviction. And that's what I was experiencing at night when I would wake up, is conviction and the fear of God. So I was walking and living and breathing His grace just to make it. But when I dulled that down, I need Jesus so much. Stunts my growth. I need to need Jesus. It's just the way it is. Because His kingdom is not of this world. It's of the next. And we need to be desperate for Him, to open our eyes. Because we can't do it without Him. I want to show you this article. This is, I got this, I've seen it come up in the news. Nearly 40% of Europeans suffer mental illness. Did you hear that? 40%? That's almost half. And this is not to badmouth Europeans, but they left God a lot longer than we left God, and we are on our way as a country. I want to read some highlights. Europeans are plagued by mental and neurological illnesses, with almost 165 million people, or 38%. Of the population suffering each year from a brain disorder such as depression, anxiety, insomnia, or dementia, according to a large new study. Goes on, mental disorders have become Europe's largest health challenge of the 21st century. World Health Organization predicts that by 2020, depression will be the second leading contributor to the global burden of disease across all ages. Goes on here, it says, because mental disorders frequently start early in life, they have a strong malignant impact on later life. Only early targeted treatment in the young will effectively prevent the risk of increasingly largely proportions of severely ill patients in the future. This other guy says, if you can get in early, you may be able to change the trajectory of the illness so that it isn't inevitable that people go into disability, he said. If we really want not to be left with this huge reservoir of mental and brain illness for the next few centuries, then we ought to be investing more now. Casting our sins upon Christ, there's no solution that the world can give for that. There's no cleansing that the world can give, spiritual renewal that the world can give. Only being convicted and giving it to the Lord and getting His grace and forgiveness. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's still the solution to our spiritual problem, because that really is the problem, right? They thought Rome was the problem. Jesus didn't come to save them from the Romans. He came to save them from sin, the domain of darkness. Still where the battle is. And the world's solutions can even numb the conviction you actually need for your spiritual healing. Okay, we need conviction and guilt so that we can give it to the Lord and be cleansed. Go ahead and experience guilt and condemnation. Go ahead and experience guilt and condemnation. The world and even the church, not this, I'm not saying this church, but the message of many churches today is, God loves you. Stop with all that feeling bad stuff. Guilt and condemnation is good for you. It is called the fear of God. Go ahead and know your guilt, know your condemnation, because it is only there that you will see well enough to value His grace as He offers you the gift of repentance and forgiveness. Be cleansed. Don't just mask it over. It just keeps getting polluted that way. It never gets all the way out. Repent of it. Be convicted. Know it's wrong. Give it to Him. Jesus, I need you. I need your grace. Please redeem me. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It's those who are sick. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call the sinners to repentance. It's all of us. We need to know that. Don't mask it over. I hear so much, God loves you, like we're doing a favor to God by receiving Him. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the only way you're going to see the kingdom. These are essential for our growth. Without confession to God and asking God to take away the guilt, it's not going to go away. It's just going to build up for years and years and years, and causing more anxiety and more depression and more illness. No matter how much we do to mask this necessary experience, it will not go away, because we have a spiritual nature and we need a spiritual solution. The thing about numbing conviction is that the side effect is that it can numb your happiness too. Especially true happiness, the kind that you can't see, but by having the spiritual eyes we need to train to focus. And that's the focus you get by taking up your cross and following Him. My hours in fear and trembling and repentance and grace and desperation for His redemption is my lifeline to God. I would not always be so desperate for God if I numbed this aspect of my life away, because it's uncomfortable, because I can't sleep at night. This is my renewal, my spiritual renewal. I'm in constant contact with His grace when I'm constantly knowing my sin and my conviction and my failure, and giving it to Him and needing His grace. Constant contact with grace. This is part of what it means to take up your cross and follow Him. Don't stunt your growth by numbing the pain of the cross. Don't stunt your growth by numbing the pain of the cross. Christ didn't. He didn't numb the pain of the cross. Now, as we look at the book of Acts, we're going to find this quality in the witnesses. They were ready to die because they knew what they were living for. They figured it out. They didn't figure it out. Jesus revealed it to them through His glorified state and the Holy Spirit. The kingdom was worth everything. You know, all those parables Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like mustard seed, like a pearl, like giving up everything, giving up your physical vision to see something greater. That's the witnesses in the book of Acts. Here's a quote that I got from a book by Joel Richardson. I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, "It is the paradox of the cross. Like their Lord and Master, those who are defeated and overcome are the actual overcomers. Now, I'm saying this now. See how the focus needed to shift off this world to see this important point? The statement is foolish if not for the focus of the kingdom. I'll read that again. It is the paradox of the cross. Like their Lord and Master, those who are defeated and overcome are the actual overcomers. In the wisdom of God, even as it was at the cross, the very ones who appear humiliated, beat down, and defeated, they're the ones that crush Satan under their feet. But how do they overcome him? They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. I want to read, I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to read both, but I'm going to go ahead and read, talking about martyrs. Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel, when he saw this vision, he just like fell down. He's so disturbed by what he saw. And I'm not saying this is going to happen to you, but this is the precedent. This is the witness. This is martyrdom. This is taking up your cross. Daniel 7, 21 through 28. Okay, and he's talking about, he sees this vision of this, badness, this bad guy, okay, he was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Wait, did you hear that? Waging war against the saints, that's you and me, I mean, that we're saints too, I mean, the holy ones of God, waging war against the saints and defeating them? Do you ever hear this? Do you ever hear this spoken about in church? We're the overcomers, right? Victory is yours. God's going to give you everything you ever wanted. It's waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. I am going to go ahead and read this other one real quick. Revelation. I'm not saying this is going to be you and me, but I'm saying these are disciples. This is overcome. This is martyrdom. This is taking up your cross. Again, talking about bad guy, right? He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All those names that have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb and that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity, he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword, he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Only by the power of the Holy Spirit. But do you see that paradox? Those who are defeated and overcome are the actual overcomers. When you can get to the point in Christ that this world is not all everything to you, that you can die to this world, that you can go ahead and give your life up to defeat what looks like defeat in the world's eyes because you see something in the heavenlies that's much greater than this world. So you give it up. You trade off. I'll trade this life for that one. I know it appears I'm humiliated. I know it appears that I'm defeated. But I know there's a kingdom. I'm living for that kingdom, not this one. And that is with the power of the Holy Spirit only. So that's the fourth and last part of the lecture, the power of the Holy Spirit. See, He provides. He's not asking you to do all this and then just leaving you on your own. He's given you the Holy Spirit to affirm you and to share with you that, yes, don't look with the natural eyes. Look for His kingdom because it's coming. This is the promise. All those promises in the Old Testament that speak about that glorious King of righteousness and His rule and peace and the kingdom and all that, it's still there. It's still our hope. So look with spiritual eyes to see it, and you can give up this world to get it. Acts 1:4-6. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, of course, this is Jesus after he resurrected, and it's right before he's getting taken to heaven. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you read in your homework and you discussed all that. So do you see, with His Spirit changes everything. With His Spirit, we have the power to witness for His kingdom. With His Spirit, we have the power to show by our life and our death His kingdom is worth the focus. With His Spirit, we have the power to focus on being a witness of the kingdom instead of trying to find a way to escape hardship. Look at this. I love this picture of the believers, the witnesses in the book of Acts, Acts 4:29. They had just been released from prison. Were released. So here, 4:29 says, "Now," this is their prayer, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." He didn't say, "Oh, Lord, deliver me from these people. Let me escape. Let me find a way out of here." "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable us to speak your word with great boldness." I pray that this will be your focus too. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, Lord, let your Spirit come to us. Help us to see. Help us to turn our focus to you, to your Spirit. Help us to cry out to you. Help us to see our need for your power. Help us to see that we can't do this life on our own, that we can't be who you've called us to be in our own strength. We need your Spirit, Lord God. And let us not despise the chastisement upon us. Let us not turn away when you seek to discipline us. Help us not to numb that pain. But help us to take up our cross and follow you. Help us to be trained by the cross, that our lives would yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Lord, let us walk by your grace. Let us hear the gospel every day lived out as we repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. As we cry out for your forgiveness, as we are cleansed and renewed and empowered by your grace and by your Spirit, let us live this reality. Let us experience the power of the kingdom right now in our hearts. Oh God, give us spiritual vision. Help us to eat these words. Help us to think about them all week long, all our lives long. Let us truly seek after a vision that is not of this world. Let it be the characteristic mark of our prayers, that when we pray, we are praying for your kingdom in our lives, in our revelation, in our mind, and in our focus, and in our situations, and in the situations of those around us. Help us to pray differently. Help us to pray according to the kingdom, according to the spiritual focus that you give to us by the Holy Spirit, not of human wisdom, but of the Holy Spirit who searches the mind of God, that you give to us. As we cry out to you, Lord, help us to cry out to you. Help us not to be so numb. Help us to be desperate, Lord God, so that we may be filled with you. In Jesus' name, amen.